Shall we open our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 3? We have a great section here in Peter's sermon, Peter's second sermon. In Acts chapter 3, we saw the healing of the lame man last time, and that was by Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk by his revealed person, by his power. And that was, you might say, the platform or the springboard for the message that now Peter has for the Israelites. In fact, the lame man being healed was a little glimpse of the kingdom in miniature of the reversal of the curse. Now let's pick it up in Acts chapter 11, chapter 3, verse 11. And there's where we left off last time. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, and as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kingdoms, kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God hath raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities." Chaz, would you lead us in prayer? Amen. Now, this is a long section to take, but it's a unit, so I'm going to try to do that. And you know, the book of Acts is greatly abbreviated, compressed, condensed. And that's no doubt true of this sermon. In fact, the first sermon we saw of Peter, it says many other things he said to confirm them. And so here, we're really looking at a synopsis of what he had to say, but I'm sure the essentials are here. Now, the first point that Peter makes is the true source of the miracle is not them, but it's Jesus. I'm going to bring out the highlights of this sermon. And you notice what he says in verse 12, "Why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our power or holiness or godliness we had made this man to walk?" So Peter's very quick, and wisely so, to get the focus off of himself onto the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he points out, notice in verse 13, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers." Now that would have drawn in the Jews, the official title there. hath glorified his Son. So he's bringing out, there's the real source, the Lord Jesus. And let's skip over, if you will, to verse 16. He has some serious things to say about Christ and about their sin regarding Christ. But notice verse 16, he says, "And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." And so he's very clear on that. This is by the name, which means the revealed person of Jesus Christ. And connect that with the fact he's glorified in heaven. Remember, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and therefore he sent forth this, which you now see and hear, the Holy Spirit. Jesus at the right hand of the Father, he is continuing to work, and it's by him that this man stands before you well. You know, we live in a humanistic age where man is on the pedestal, man is glorified, man gets the honor. Well, to him be glory. Not unto us, but unto thy name be glory, Psalm 115:1. So Peter knew that, and he's getting himself out of the way. You know, later on, you have Paul and Barnabas, and they did a miracle, and they thought that they were gods. And they're very quick. By the way, you don't want to make that a mistake. Herod made that mistake. It's a voice of a god. And he thought to himself momentarily, yes, he may be right. Worms ate him and he died. So God is the one to get the glory and to put the spotlight on by any true preaching of the word. We preach not ourselves but Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, he points out, is that the furnace going on? He points out for two things. Again, I'm going to categorize this for our own grasping of this section. He points out, first of all, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that's where the spotlight falls. That's where we want to put our focus, right? Hear ye him. This is my beloved Son. God has spoken in Son. He's the object of faith. So it's no wonder he holds up Christ. In fact, not just for salvation, but for the Christian life, right? That's where we want to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. He's all sufficient, absolutely. The Holy Spirit, the Word speaks of him. The Holy Spirit points to him, shows us the things of Christ. So that's what Peter does. And then secondly, he shows them their guilt. He shows them their sin. Now, he doesn't stop there, of course. He wounds that he might heal. He brings in the balm of the gospel here for Israel. But first of all, let's notice that the Apostle Peter brings out, verse 13, he hath glorified his Son. Now, I have to say, I love the King James. We use the King James. I think it's beautiful. I even like the these and thous. I'm old school, you know. I think it's reverent. But sometimes you don't have the most accurate rendering, and this is one of them. And that is, the Son actually means servant. Every commentary, every Greek scholar agrees. That means that is the servant there. He is the Son of God, but here it's the servant. He's glorified his servant, Jesus. Later on, you see the same thing. Now, why is he emphasizing this? Because he's identifying Jesus as the servant Messiah of the book of Isaiah, and the Jews would have known that. And, for instance, let's go back. Time limits us to refer to too much here. But let's go to Isaiah 42:1. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." Then we know these things apply to Jesus. The New Testament does so. "A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto the truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth. The isle shall wait for his law." Every Jew who knew the scriptures knew that was the Messiah, the servant. And then notice in Isaiah 49:1, Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, you people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft, and his quiver hath hid me. And said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now there it refers to Israel, but Jesus is the representative. Now go to Isaiah 52:13, well-known passage, 52:13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. By the way, that word astonied there, that comes from one being made like stone because they're shocked at something, is the meaning. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And then, of course, what do you have? Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, and so forth. And so there's none like him, this servant of the Lord. And please go to Philippians chapter 2, where we see the fulfillment in the New Testament. Philippians 2, 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. And so it's a beautiful thing, right? Jesus became one who did the will of another. Jesus submitted to the death of the cross to take away our sins. Jesus is the servant Messiah of the Old Testament that was fulfilled. So it's very significant. And of course, he glorified him. Now, let's go to the second designation. I'm categorizing this. We're looking at titles of Christ first. Notice verse 14. But you denied the Holy One and the Just. Now, I won't turn to all these passages for time. We've actually seen this one in Acts 2:27. Wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And that's a quote from Psalm 16:10. That's referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was raised the third day, didn't see corruption. Mark 1:24 says, I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. That was a demon. Have you come to torment us before the time? 1 John 2:20, but you have an unction from the Holy One. Isaiah 31:1, they look not to the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Jesus is the Holy One. And Jesus has no sin. That's refreshing, isn't it? In a world that's full of sin. This is a man, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, tested in all points like as we, yet without sin. And in him was no sin. There was never any guile in his mouth. Through and through, thought, word, and deed. We can't even comprehend that in a world of sin, and we have a sin nature. He's the Holy One. And he's the Just. He's the Righteous One, it means. Again, let me quote Zechariah 9:9, thy king cometh unto thee, he is just and having salvation. And Isaiah 53:11, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant, there's that connection of the servant again, justify many. 1 John 2:1 says Jesus is our advocate, and Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's a propitiation for our sins. That's the basis of his advocacy. So he's the servant. He's the Holy One. He's the Just One, the Righteous One. And then notice verse 15, and you killed the Prince of Life. Now that word Prince means author of life. The same word is translated author in Hebrews 12:2. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. In other words, he's the one who gives you life. And he initiates that. And then a little farther on in our context, we see a fifth title of Jesus. He is that prophet. We'll come back to that one maybe. He's the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18. There would be one who would be raised up as a prophet like unto Moses, who was a mediator. So Jesus, he was a prophet, prophet, priest, and king, right, who spoke the truth. Never man spake like this man. And so what did Peter want them to see? We wanted them to see Jesus. What does God want us to see today in the scriptures? He wants us to see Jesus. You know, you don't want to look at it as a mere academic exercise, right? This is a Bible church. You've noticed we're in the Bible, and we study the Bible, but we want it to be very personal, right? We want to, have that personal trust in Jesus as our Savior. Doesn't mean a thing unless it hits home to the heart, right? Where you genuinely believe in Him. And then as Christians, what's our goal? We want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when the New Testament uses that word knowledge, it's always a personal, full, experiential knowledge. Where we, like Paul said, I know Him. So we too, we need to see Jesus in the Scriptures. Well, Israel, in a special way, a covenant people who had rejected their Messiah, needed to understand who He is. He's the servant Messiah. He is the Holy One. He didn't have any sin, even though He's crucified. He is righteous. He's the author of life. In Him is life. Now, Peter, he puts the finger on them here. He wounds them before he heals them. And it's very appropriate. He did that in his first message too. He pointed out their sin. We're in the seeker-friendly movement era today, right? Don't say anything that would step on any toes. Man is a sinner, right? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there needs to be a conviction of sin before a person can be saved, right? There needs to be a realization that one is lost before they can be saved. And so it's a false gospel, and it's a false comfort to make people think that you're all okay, you know, and everybody's saved. We're all going to heaven. It's typically done by preachers at funerals, and whether a person's saved or not, you know, he's in a better place. If a person's saved, he's in a better place. So we need to realize how important this first part of Peter's sermon is. As he puts the object of faith before them, Jesus Christ, he shows them their need. Man has a great need. Now notice what he says. Going back, and we'll categorize in this again. The number one first thing we see is verse 13, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So remember, this is the same group of people. Crucify, crucify. We will not have this man to reign over us. And they, of course, didn't have the rights of capital punishment, so they handed Jesus over to the Gentiles. It says earlier in the scriptures that it might be fulfilled in the way that in which he was died. It was killed. You know, he was prophesied to be crucified because one who's lifted up on a tree is a curse for their sins. And Jesus took our curse for us. But they were very much guilty here in delivering up Jesus to the Gentiles. And they denied him. Now, it's interesting Peter would use that word because Peter denied him, right? But Peter was forgiven. Peter had repented, and Peter had been restored by the Lord Jesus personally. And he's putting the finger on these Jews. They denied him. And they did it in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Now, Pilate was not a righteous man, but Pilate had some sense of natural justice, and he knew Jesus was innocent. And several times he says, I find no fault in this man. And of course, they politically got him in a corner, and he washed his hands ceremonially. I'm free from the blood of this man. No, he wasn't. But the Jews' guilt was greater than Pilate. So even though Pilate examined him, even scourged him, and would have let him go, and instead of Barabbas, they did this. And then notice they denied, verse 14, they denied the Holy One, the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto them. And so that's in Luke 23:18-19, Barabbas. Barabbas was a murderer and a robber. And so how great was Israel's sin? as they delivered him up. How great to deny the Holy One who had no sin and desire a murderer in his stead. It is no doubt, unquestionably, the worst case of injustice that there's ever been in history in a legal format. Now, there have been some other cases, but this is the worst. And the reason it's the worst is because of who he is. He's the servant of the Lord. He is the Holy One. He's the just. He's the Prince of Life. And he goes on to say, and you killed the Prince of Life. You killed the author of life, which is something of a paradox. But we know that he did die. In fact, he became a man in order that he might die. And they killed the Prince of Life. Now, there's their guilt. They delivered him up. They denied him. They killed him. And now, were they fully conscious of what they were doing? Did they know that he was the Lord of glory? Did they realize this is the Messiah? This is the one who's holy and he's righteous and he's the Prince of Life. We want to put him to death. No, they didn't. And that's what Peter points out to them. That not that it excuses their guilt, but it lessens their guilt. In verse 17, and now, brethren, I knew that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. You know, Paul himself was a injurious and a blasphemer, he said in 1 Timothy 1:13, but he did it ignorantly in unbelief. He blasphemed Jesus' name, who is God the Son. And so God had mercy on him. Now, one of the most amazing things in the Bible is God's grace to Israel. I mean, his grace is amazing to begin with, to sinners. But this is a group of people, a covenant people, to whom the promises were given and the covenants to whom Jesus came, right? He came unto his own received him not. And they delivered him up to be crucified. They desired a murderer in their stead. They denied him, they killed the Prince of Life, and yet Peter appeals to them. And he has grace. There's a story of Whitfield. Ben's been mentioning Whitfield because he's reading a book about Whitfield. It's a good one by Dalimore. And Whitfield, on one occasion, was preaching to coal miners. And, of course, their faces would be real dark. I don't know if you can completely get that off of there. And as he preached, he would also preach against their sin. And he would show them the fact that they're sinners before he would pour in the healing balm of Gilead of the gospel for forgiveness. And when he would see the white streaks coming down their cheeks, then he knew the time was right to switch from the preaching against the sin to show them this forgiveness in Christ. And that's what Peter does here. Now, I don't know that there were visible effects, but the Jews were emotional people, so there probably were visible effects, like in the book of Nehemiah, you know, when they're conscious of their sin, they're weeping about their sin, and then, okay, the condemnation part of the gospel has had its effect, and it's very needed, though, but now, through ignorance that you did this. And by the way, that thought of the sin of ignorance is in contrast to the high-handed sin of the Old Testament. Sin of ignorance, one application would be the cities of refuge in Numbers 35. If a person committed manslaughter, but it wasn't intentional murder, you know, the next kin who would seek revenge, if they went to the city of refuge, they were safe until the death of the high priest. They had to stay, though, there in that city. What's a type of Jesus who is our refuge from guilt? Now, as Peter begins to pour in this healing balm, he leaps from Christ crucified by you to Christ crucified for you. And it's very important. In fact, he goes from the thought of, now his blood's upon you and you're guilty, to his blood will cleanse you from your sin. It's very interesting. But you got to get the first before you get the second. The first is called repentance, right? You realize I'm a sinner. And you realize I've got nothing good to offer to God. I'm completely undone. A mere profession isn't going to cut it, you know. You can't fool God. And so you have to realize you're lost and then receive him, believe in him with a repentant heart. Now notice the first thing that Peter says, or the second. First he says, I know you did it ignorantly. But now notice in verse 18 he brings out God's plan. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. In other words, this is God's plan. Now, you did this, and you're guilty of it. You did it ignorantly. But this is similar to Acts 2:23. By wicked hands you took and crucified him according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. This was God's plan. This was prophesied in the scriptures. We read some of that. And in Psalm 22, you have very explicit description there of crucifixion. His hands and his feet were pierced. You have his tongue cleaving to his jaw and dehydration. They gambled for his clothing, bulls of Bashan, encompassing round about, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The details of what Jesus went through in crucifixion, Isaiah 53, of course, brings out the spiritual meaning. And he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we're healed. It's the one way of salvation, right? You know, Martin Luther, as he stood on trial by the Roman Catholics, he said, Isaiah 53, there's where I stand. This is my doctrine. What could they say? And that, of course, is a great prophecy of Jesus, the suffering Savior. He is our salvation. And God planned this before the foundation of the world. He's the Lamb of God, foreordained to be that spotless Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And the first thing you realize when you're saved is the completeness of that sacrifice, right? And you trust in that alone. You're giving up on it. I'm a pretty good guy, I think. And that doesn't acknowledge that one is a sinner. That's not a real repentance. And you can't trust in both, right? There's got to be a forsaking of any human righteousness and a total resting. Ben and I talked to a guy yesterday, and he claimed to be a Christian, and then he's talking about all the good things he has done. Well, it doesn't add up. And you can generally tell when a person is a Christian, they talk about the Lord, right? They talk about his love and his sacrifice, and he has saved their souls. And nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And also, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing else. We have no claim on God. We're sinners through and through. That's total depravity. Every part of man has been affected by the fall. That's why our righteousness is as filthy rags. And so, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? God has this plan. He did the work. He planned it from eternity. This is something the eternal God has done. Salvation is of the Lord. Now we come to the application. You know, a message is not a message if it doesn't have an application, right? It's a lecture. And so we've got to have an application. What's the application? Repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. It's an imperative command here. Repent ye. Now, we've studied this doctrine before, and we've seen it before back in Acts chapter 2. And it means what? A change of mind. And I want to quote some passages here that are vital in the book of Acts. You have it all the way through. It's the Greek word metaneo, which the word itself means a change of mind. Just to give you a contrast, metamorphosis is a change of form. Metaneo is a change of mind. And it accompanies faith. It's a change of view, isn't it? The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. It's a change of view about God and about one's sin. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness and judgment. Sin, because why? Because you believe not on him. You realize you're a sinner. You realize you haven't trusted Jesus truly as your Savior. And it involves realizing one's need for a Savior. Let's go to Acts 20:21. It always accompanies faith, not as a separate step. And notice Acts 20:21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And please go to Acts 5:31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be Prince and Savior, for to give repentance to Israel forgiveness of sins. That's the passage I'm in the wrong chapter. And 11:18. Acts 11:18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So there has to be that, brethren. There has to be that change of mind. There has to be a realization. I'm lost. I need a Savior. He's the all-sufficient one. That's why he puts the spotlight on him first, right? That Jesus, he's the servant Messiah. He's the Holy One. He's the righteous one. He's the Prince of Life. And in God's eternal plan, he has suffered for our sins. And so repent. And then he says, be converted. Now this word means turning again. And it's always what happens too in salvation. It's really the result of salvation, right? It's illustrated in 1 Thessalonians where they receive the word and they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It's the Greek word here that means, it's epistrepho, to turn back, to turn around, or convert. And there's a twofold thing, right? Turning to God and turning from sin. And it's always there when a person's really saved. Now, repent you, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. What is the great promise here? And Peter brings it out in his first message as well. Forgiveness of sins. Your sins will be blotted out. If a person realizes their sin, their weight. I talked to, it was Pastor Cusick's sister in calling yesterday. It was very interesting. And she was telling me how she was saved. Invited me in, and she said, and it made an impression on my mind. I think she was up to age of 33, and her mother was praying that she would be miserable until she trusted Christ. I think she knew about that prayer too, and the weight got so heavy that finally one night she got down on her knees by the bed, if I hear the story right. And she said, Lord, I don't know what to do. But she lifted her heart in faith, and it all lifted. Well, that's salvation, right? The mere profession isn't going to do anything. When we stand before God, it's got to be the real deal. And so if a person, you realize you're a sinner, and you know you need a Savior, you trust him, your sins are forgiven. The weight is lifted, and that's a wonderful thing. By the way, your sins are blotted out. Oh, you're totally forgiven for all trespasses, past, present, future. He remembers our sins no more. He's cast our sins behind his back. He's cast them into the depths of the sea. No more condemnation. No condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And then later on, down in verse 26, he brings it out again to turn everyone away, every one of you from his iniquities, from his evil ways. And you know, salvation's not just from the penalty of sins. Let me jump down to this thought that's related. But it's also from the power of sin. And again, here's real salvation, right? There is a change regarding the disposition towards sin. And for instance, please go to Titus chapter 11, 2, verse 11. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, training us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Now notice this. That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So if you're saved today, what's your number one goal? You want to please the Lord, right? That's it. And you want to live a godly life. If you're not saved today, you don't have that goal. And so there's real salvation. There's a blotting out. There's forgiveness of sins. But there's also turning us from our iniquities, our evil ways. That's a fruit of salvation. Now, let's go back to Acts chapter 3. Again, I'm hitting the highlights here in this sermon. And there's the promise of the forgiveness, which is wonderful when there is a repentance. But there's also the promise to Israel, very uniquely in this message, that if they would trust Jesus Christ, he would come back and establish the kingdom. That's exactly what he's saying. And let's pick it up in verse 19, after he talks about blotting out their sins. When the times of refreshing, or so that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution. Now that's synonymous, really, with the times of refreshing, the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, what we have a picture of here is the kingdom being promised to Israel. And in fact, again, the healing of the lame man was like a miniature of the kingdom. And in Isaiah 35:6, remember it prophesied, the lame man shall leap as a hart. Remember the man? He's leaping up and down, and he's holding on to the apostles, you know, his excitement of the healing from God. And so Isaiah 35 is a prediction of the kingdom. It talks about the curse being lifted also. Isaiah chapter 11, you have that too, and the quality of it with the king and the rule that he'll have. And again, the curse being lifted, you know, the lion laying down with the lamb. And my time would fail me to turn to those passages, and they're wonderful passages. Isaiah 2, the word of God going out from Jerusalem. Isaiah 12, in Ezekiel 36. And of course, it refers to the Holy Spirit being poured out. And so the kingdom was being offered to Israel. The kingdom of Jesus Christ, the mediatorial kingdom, when he'll come back and sit upon the throne of David, is the most, I'll put it this way, voluminous prophecy of the Old Testament. It is that which is the major subject. There's a good book back here in the bookstore, Greatness of the Kingdom by Alva J. McLean. And man denied the rulership of God when he partook of the fruit, right? And gave it as allegiance to the devil. And God, he has restored things in salvation, but it's pretty obvious politically. Can't get into politics. I'd like to. Politically, things are a mess, let's just say that. And they're going to get worse, you know, until the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he whose right it is will come back, and he'll sit on the throne in Jerusalem. The glory of the Lord will fill the earth. Peace and righteousness will characterize it. The curse will be lifted. The world, the earth will be like the Garden of Eden. The desert will bloom with the flowers. It'll be an amazing time. That's the golden age. That's the seventh dispensation. There's a school of thought, covenant theology, that denies that. But to do it, to deny those predictions that are given, the prophecies that are given in the Old Testament, they have to spiritualize their interpretation. And in other words, that really isn't the lion and the land, or laying down with the lamb, so forth. Well, it is. And this millennial kingdom, Revelation 20 mentions six times, 1,000 years, Latin millennium, it is going to be fulfilled. And things are going to get worse before they get better, though. There's a tribulation time prior to this event. But the times of restitution will come. Now, in your mind, you may be thinking, well, wait a minute. If Israel would have accepted their Messiah, then would the kingdom have been established at that time? And what about the church? Well, there's what-ifs, right? There's a lot of what-ifs. Well, what if Adam wouldn't have partaken of the fruit there in the garden? What if? The fact is they didn't. And we know of 8,000 that were saved in these two sermons. I think we calculated it last time. It's about less than 1% of the population of the nation of Israel. And so they didn't. They did not accept him. And the church age has gone on a couple thousand years approximately. And Israel individually, they can be saved. They have been, and there's neither Jew nor Gentile, as we heard well in the first message. But someday, brethren, they'll see him whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn for him. That's repentance. And Zechariah 13:1, a fountain will be opened, a fountain of cleansing will be opened to Israel. The deliverer will come out of Zion and turn away iniquity from Jacob. Romans 11:26. Someday, as a nation, they will be saved. The remnant that endures to the end. But the promise was given. Now, hyper-dispensationalists take this transitional time and make it an extra dispensation. No, it isn't an extra dispensation. It's a transition, right, where the kingdom is being offered, but the church is also being established. And, in fact, let me go on because my time is out. Notice the prophets, all the holy prophets since the world began spoke about that kingdom. I wish you had a little more time on that. But notice we have here's a prophecy, verse 22. Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things that whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And we know that's fulfilled in Jesus. And Jews who knew the Bible knew that the Messiah would be a very special prophet. And yea, in verse 24, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, likewise foretold of these days. David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, minor prophets, they all preached about Jesus Christ and the kingdom. In fact, it was a Davidic covenant that was established through David. And so, what's the application to the Jews here? Specifically, verse 25, you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kingdoms of the earth be blessed. And that's quoting Genesis 12. Paul refers to it in Galatians 3:16. Thy seed, which is singular, which is Christ, right? In Abraham's seed, which was Christ, all the kingdoms, kindreds of the earth will be blessed. When? Well, in salvation now, but also in the kingdom. You know, when Israel's blessed with the kingdom, it'll be the turning for the world too. And now, in closing, he says in verse 26, unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Now, notice this. Again, this is the grace to Israel. Unto you first. And Paul says that in Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. He came unto his own received him not. Even after Jesus died and rose again, the apostles went to the Jews first, up until a point, right? Acts 28, from henceforth I'll go to the Gentiles. And they rejected in AD 70, Roman governor Titus surrounded the city, and they estimate 1 million Jews were killed during that time, and the rest were sold into slavery. And so, but notice the grace, 40 years of grace for Israel. And they had the opportunity. And so Peter holds before them, this is Jesus. He is the Holy One. He is the Prince of Life. He is the servant. He is the prophet. He's the one you want to believe in, but what do you have to realize? You're a sinner. So if you're here today and you're not sure about salvation and you want it, you've got to come this way. I acknowledge that I am a sinner. You have to acknowledge that. Now, that isn't a hard thing. That's truth, right? But you have to come in that way. And then realize the great promise that his blood, we're guilty of his blood. Israel was guilty. We're guilty. Our sins killed Jesus. But that blood, if we trust him, will wash us from our sins, will blot out our transgressions. We have that promise of forgiveness. And so it's a wonderful thing. And it is foolproof. I want to read a poem in closing. This is by John Newton. I heard a a beautiful, this put to music, and I didn't know the source. This is John Newton. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I my Lord have slain. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom shed. I die, that thou mayest live. Thus, while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet life through him I killed. It's amazing, isn't it? Our sins took him to the cross, but in love he willingly laid his life down, and by that very one that we killed, we have life if we trust him. And there's no in-between ground on it either. So we need to be wounded that we might be healed. And let me make a secondary application. You know, as Christians, we need that too. I'm starting in the major prophets. There's a whole lot about judgment and sin. And it ought to cause us to reflect. God's given that big chunk in the Bible. He knows we need it because there's many repentances in the Christian life, right? That we might be cleansed. And you know that passage, I don't know if I can quote it right. If my people will humble themselves and pray and turn from their sins and seek my face, then I will forgive their sin and heal their land. We want to be serious about it, right? We want to be right with God. And so God will wound, but he'll heal too. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank thee for thy word today. We thank thee for such a blessed salvation that we enjoy, that's so complete by the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray for anyone here today who hasn't yet trusted truly or maybe not sure, help them to make sure to come in simple faith. We're nothing but sinners. We thank you Jesus died for sinners. And Father, we thank you for him who is the Holy One and righteous, the servant that suffered, and also the Prince of Life who can give life. We thank thee for the all-sufficiency of our Savior. Help us to be those who look to him, rest in him, realize how greatly blessed we are in him. We give thee the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.